good to be back with you, and bear with us as we switch locations again. We're back in the theater as this building undergoes construction, and so we'll make do. Veronica and I, Veronica Davis, Dr. Davis, the associate chaplain, and I will work through the book of Revelation with you this semester. Obviously, there's a lot we will leave unexamined, but that's our plan. As we embark on this semester's chapel from the book of Revelation, I admit that the well-known phrase from Alexander Pope came to mind, "For fools rush in where angels fear to tread." Who in their right mind would try to do a series on Revelation in a college chapel in one semester? There's just far more than we can handle. It's a risky thing to tackle so challenging a task. But given our own times, Christians need to be schooled in the visions of Revelation. As Bible scholar Michael Gorman puts it, I'm quoting, "Revelation is not a script for the future, but a script for the church." Now, of course, there are visions of the future, but the message is for the church in that day, and it's a message for the church in our day. This opening message, mine, is my attempt to set the table for the semester. It's an overwhelming task, one that cannot be done except in the most superficial of ways. But maybe it will be sufficient under God's illuminating guidance to encourage us toward greater faithfulness. I stress one caveat. We will not try to sort out the merits of any particular system of biblical prophecy and end times scenarios. I have my opinions about those topics, but they will not trouble us in this study. We won't be discussing the rapture or trying to identify the Antichrist. End time scenarios are very interesting and worthy of study, but we have more basic work to do. And so I offer just a handful of opening background observations. Revelation's literature weaves together a number of styles or types of writing: apocalyptic symbols, personal visions, letters written to churches, and prophetic utterances. We will pay attention to this variety as we work through the book. Historically, the background is the Roman Empire. Rome, in Revelation, is Babylon. Many of us know of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace established throughout the empire. We know of Roman roads, Roman technology, and Roman law that in many ways did improve conditions across the Mediterranean world in the time of the empire. But empire was also brutal. Shame and honor were assigned to different statuses of people. Roman law allowed religious people to practice whatever religions they wanted, so long as they demonstrated their final, ultimate allegiance to Rome. This is one of the reasons we need to listen to this book again. Do we live in an age in which American civil religion makes the same demand? Let us prayerfully, attentively enter into the world Revelation describes for us, and let us remember who occupies the throne. Seven golden lampstands represent the seven churches mentioned in chapter 1, verse 4, and then again in 11, and then at the end of the passage. John is writing to these seven churches. Jesus Christ is in their midst. The lampstands are there, and this one, like a son of man, standing amidst the lampstands. He is there. He has not abandoned them, even though circumstances seem to be increasingly difficult for them. At least one of the churches has experienced a martyrdom. In chapter 2, we read about Antipas in Pergamum, where Satan's throne is. He was killed among you, it says. It would be easy to get discouraged and begin to think that the gospel is not true, or that we had gotten the gospel wrong somehow, or that the Lord is not faithful to his promise. But no, John is writing what he sees and hears, and he reminds us and these struggling believers that Christ, the faithful and true witness, is with them in their very midst. And then comes the description of what John sees, one like a son of man, the title Jesus uses most often of himself in the Gospels. It also takes us to the book of Daniel, in which the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days, in stark contrast to the four beasts that represent, like Babylon in Revelation, earthly powers of domination and oppression. The Son of Man, the human one, versus these beasts. Beastly systems dehumanize people and turn them into commodities. That's what God's people faced in ancient times in Daniel. And that is what God's people are facing in John's time. And maybe we should think about our time. The description of the one like the Son of Man also echoes Daniel 7. Only now the focus shifts to the ancient one seated on the throne. Daniel 7:9 says, "As I watched, thrones were set in place, and an ancient one," or the Ancient of Days, "took his throne. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool." So we read of this in Revelation, applying to the Son of Man. He's sharing in the glory and the power and the authority of the one seated on the throne. In spite of appearances, then, in spite of Rome's power, in spite of our temptation to resign ourselves to the way things are, here is a vision of the one who reigns, the one who stands among the lampstands, the faithful and true witness, is God in the flesh, ruler of heaven and earth. This one rules by powerful prophetic words, and from his mouth come a sharp two-edged sword. This one has eyes shining like the sun in full force, blinding brightness and overwhelming illumination, all wrapped up in the same symbol. We do not enter into the presence of God with presumption. We do not enter into the presence of God casually. The light of his countenance overpowers us, much like the radiance of God's light present with Moses on Mount Sinai, and Moses' face shone with the radiance of God's presence. And yet, at the same time, the light reveals, it illumines, it gives knowledge. The one like a son of man, whose eyes blaze, whose tongue is a two-edged sword, shows us the way to follow and the ways to avoid. In his path is wisdom and righteousness and holiness. The one standing in our midst is the one who holds the keys of death and Hades. You might have noticed that death and Hades are capitalized. They are the powers that tempt us into believing that evil is good and good evil. These are the powers that claim our allegiance and demand our loyalty. But as we will see in Revelation 20, death and Hades are finally destroyed by the blood of the Lamb and the testimony of Jesus. And in Revelation 20, the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and all were judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The one who holds the keys is the one standing in the midst of the churches. Keys unlock. Keys release. They can also close and bind. No power of death or domination can hold those who trust in the Lamb. There is no power greater than the power of the one who holds the keys. This is the message to the seven churches, and it is the message to us. And like the word, that two-edged sword, that message cuts both ways. It's a word of encouragement to people living under suspicion and growing danger. The one who holds the keys determines eternal destiny, not Babylon, not the powers of this world. Be encouraged. Take heart. The one who holds the keys is the Lord. It's also a word of warning. Don't climb into bed with the great harlot. Don't get cozy with Babylon. Don't settle for a bleached out, watered down, accommodating witness. Don't get sucked into the maw of empire. Make sure to keep your allegiance clear. Caesar, for all his insistent proclamations, is not Lord. The Lamb who was slain is. And so we pray and search and stand. Amen.